But I guess we can go ahead and begin. Proverbs chapter 7, verses, 1 through 12. Let me say a word of prayer for us, and we'll jump in tonight. Father God, we love you. We thank you, as always, for your word and just its truth and how it guides us and protects us. And as we'll see in this text, just helps us see the battle that's all around us and helps us make good decisions and helps us save us from ourselves in so many ways, Father. May we be willing to read it and study it and allow it to show our own hearts to ourselves so that we can be wary and make good decisions. We love you, Father, and we thank you for this time together and to study it, study your word, and pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, Proverbs chapter 7. We'll look at verses 1 through 12 as we go along. But I think as we see here in the text, there's a lot in the first nine chapters, really all the Proverbs, that often kind of, it feels repetitive just a little bit. But there's a reason for that. One, I think he's talking to a child, and children have to be told over and over and over again, okay? So that's part of it. Just listen to the first five verses here, Proverbs chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call insight your intimate friend to keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words. All right, so that does sound repetitive based on what we've been hearing, but then he moves it toward, in verse 5, this idea of the forbidden woman, the adulteress. The reality is there is a battle raging all around us, and we have to know that. The world, the flesh, and the devil, they never take a day off. And too often, I think we think, I've earned a chance to relax. You've got to understand that they're not going to relax, okay? They never let up. It's constant, okay? And so sexual temptation is always ready to spring upon us, and there's really only one way to be prepared, and that's to be bound, as the Father keeps saying, to wisdom, to flee temptation and bind yourself to wisdom. That's how the text really begins again tonight. And it should sound familiar because it is the battle plan, and there's no new fancy way. You can't get inoculated against sexual temptation, okay? The Word of God and biblical wisdom is the best defense. And so that's what the Father is emphasizing here. And he's reminding us that this battle never really stops. So that's why we're calling this The Battle Begins. And now he emphasizes at the very beginning here, obedience. Obedience to the Word, of course. It's really where our personal battle in this area, really any area of spiritual growth that you want to have success in, obedience is going to be critical. And I think even in parenting, if you can't teach your children how to obey, you're going to have a bad time. It's just the simple truth. Stephen F. Olford has put it this way, obedience is love's active response to all the will of God with joyful anticipation. That's a bit more friendly than we usually think of when we think of obedience, isn't it? And so many times we construe obedience as being begrudging or, it's like we got to get it beat out of us or something. We live in a culture that really disdains obeying God. Some may tolerate the word a little bit or the study of the word or church attendance or other religious pursuits, but the reality is our culture is going to mock us anytime we take the word too seriously, okay? And we have to be prepared for that. And yet everything about God's word is it's based. You can't take the word of God too seriously. It's critical. It's essential. It's the only way that we can keep ourselves from evil is by clinging to the word and to the wisdom of God. H.A. Ironside put it this way. It's a constant dwelling upon the word of God that preserves from sin. Okay, and I think we have to know this. We have to understand this. And this is one of my concerns for even church movements, and you can call them denominations, whatever it may be, that tend to emphasize, say, the spiritual manifestations more than the word. Hey, spiritual manifestations are well and good, and I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for the Spirit of God. I want to be daily indwelt by the Spirit of God. I want to live in obedience to the Spirit of God. But you know what? That's a little hard to nail down compared to the Bible. We have the Bible. We've been given written directions. We have a playbook to follow. And I think obedience begins by dwelling upon that book that we've been given. And I would go a step further. You know what? You're going to have a hard time being indwelt by the Spirit if you're disregarding the Word. So let's start at the first simplest thing, and let's emphasize obedience to what God has said. And Jesus affirmed this, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." It's always fascinating to me to hear people who act like, well, the Old Testament's about obedience and the New Testament's about freedom. Well, funny thing, that's not what Jesus taught, okay? So let's make sure we understand that even Jesus talked about obedience. It's all really, really simple, but that doesn't mean it's easy, okay? Obedience often isn't easy. Winning over temptation often isn't easy. And so the Father is going to break down the principles of obedience yet again. And we're going to look at it in kind of four ways, starting with its demands. My son, keep my words and treasure up my commandments with you. We've already emphasized obedience starts by understanding wisdom's inherent demand to be valued, to be treasured, to be stored up, to be obeyed. That's the demand that wisdom makes. I mean, wisdom wants us to see it as invaluable and treasure it in that way. And it counts for nothing if we don't receive it and reflect it. That's just the truth of wisdom. 2 Corinthians 3:18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." The whole point of New Testament faith, of the Spirit of God, of the Word of God, is to transform us into the image of Christ. It does us no good to go, well, I see the Word, I hear the Word, that's great, but have no desire to allow it to transform us. There's no power there, okay? And so wisdom demands that we respond to it in obedience. And it's only through obedience that we can be transformed into the image of Christ and protected from sin. Sometimes we do behave, though, as if just knowing the truth is the end game. Knowing the truth is not the end game. Living by the truth and being conformed into the image of Christ is the end game. I've heard David Platt say this about missions: there's no transformation by aviation. You're not going to suddenly become a missionary by getting on a plane and flying somewhere exotic. If you're not doing it where you're at, you're not going to do it. And it's the same thing with any other area in which God calls us to obey. Everything about the Christian life works that way. Knowing it means nothing. Wisdom demands obedience. And so we have to start there. There's this demand to obey what God's word has called us to. It's not just its demands, though. It's delights. Verse 2, "Keep my commandments and live. Keep my teaching as the apple of your eye." That phrase, "keep my commandments and live," is a pretty interesting one in the Old Testament, because there's more than a shadow of the gospel there. That word "live," literally in the Hebrew, is more akin to live forever. It's a reflection of eternal life, I believe. There's a mindfulness of eternity here, which has to make us think of resurrection life, has to make us think of eternity. Keep my commandments and live. Live the way God has intended for you to live. Stephen Olford said it matters little how long we live, as long as we live well. And I think there's wisdom to that. The true longevity in the Christian life is probably, it shouldn't be measured by days. You know, here's the reality: we're all going to live forever. You follow me on that? Okay, so whether you get 50 years or 60 years or 70 years, the truth is it's going to come out in the wash in eternity. Okay, so whatever quantity of life you're given now, let's live well. And then the reality is, if you're living life based upon the principles and the truth of Jesus Christ, then you're going to truly experience life as God has intended it. One side of eternity on the other, but you're going to get there. And as we talked about this morning, the Sabbath principle, people wrestle with the Sabbath. You know, there's a lot of disdain about the Sabbath. A lot of jokes are made about, you know, things that the Christian community said you could or couldn't do back in the day. And, I had someone text me today, you know, that used to be you couldn't drink on Sundays, you know. You couldn't sell alcohol on Sundays. Funny thing, you still can't, but casinos apparently can, by the way, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Funny thing. Anyway, better not meddle. It's just, here's the point, though. Like we talked about this morning, God didn't create a rule to make us miserable. The Sabbath is for our own good. And so all these rules we're studying, you know, I can stand up here and say, hey, it's powerful for you to obey. What I mean is there's life in obedience. It's life how God intended. You're not going to regret it. And, you know, the truth of the matter is people who are committed to their spouses don't get to the 50th or 60th or 70th year of their marriage. If you see those many days, I've never heard those people grumble and complain and go, well, I wish I'd made poor decisions and frittered away my marriage and, you know, cheated on my... You never hear that, do you? No, because it gets sweeter as it gets longer, okay? People don't have regrets in that area when they do it right biblically. And so we've got to understand that. Romans 8:11, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. And he gives us life by giving us the power to obey what he's commanded in so many ways. You know, there's an old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to what? Be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. We kind of leave that phrase happy out, don't we? I think it's a true thing. 1 Peter 1, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God, for all flesh is like grass and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. It's the good news, not the depressing news. Hebrews 4, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It cuts us to the quick and it helps us obey, and obedience brings life, especially in this area, I believe, which we're going to see. Now, all that, of course, implies treasuring or valuing wisdom, but it also begins to force us to consider what we see next, which is how much the heart governs most sexual temptation. Matthew 5, you've heard it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. Again, we've talked about this. I'm convinced, you know, this is hyperbole. Jesus isn't telling you to cut your hand off or gouge your eye out. But no matter how you want to construe it, it does sound like he's serious about sin, okay? Very, very serious. And I think the wise implication would be we should be careful about what we see because it affects the seat of our affections. It affects our hearts. And so this is why our eyes is so crucial to this whole process. It's why pornography has such power. If you look at it long enough, it literally will lead to physical sin of some form or another. There's just too much power there being tapped into. And so the Father's admonition is delight in the Word. And he uses that literal phrase, keep it as the apple of your eye. You don't want to be looking at that. You want to be looking at the Word. You want to be looking at the standards of God. And love and obedience to the Word are going to be your protection. Okay? So it's demands, it's delights, it's dynamics. He says, bind them on your fingers, write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you're my sister, and call insight your intimate friend. Again, more familiar wisdom here, restated again. He's just simply saying the word must travel from our heads to our hearts. We have to internalize it. It's just the way it's got to be. Psalm 119:11, I've stored up your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. And I believe this pictures biblical salvation, what happens when the Spirit of God has control over the child of God. there's that Jeremiah 31 passage. I don't have it on the screen, but just listen for a moment. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 33. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." And I believe we're possessing that new covenant, and we've been given a completed word, and we've been given the Spirit of God as the sign and seal of our salvation. We have an ability to internalize the word in ways that the Israelites did not have. We've been given so many things. And so I think we must love and cherish the word and allow the Spirit to have control in our lives. And when we do that, when we seek all those mechanisms, I think it bears fruit. And that's what God is shooting for in our lives. That's the dynamism. That's the power that we should see awakened. 1 Samuel 15, Samuel said, "Has the Lord his great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." You know, you can boil it all down. It's better to obey than to disobey. You want spiritual power, you want to win in this area, well, start by obeying. And it's a funny thing, obedience compels obedience in so many ways. Even Christ learned from obedience in this sense. I'm not telling you he was uneducated, or I'm not telling you he was wrong and he needed to be corrected. It's simply that although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. We learn things through obedience, by denying the flesh, by falling in line with what God wants us to do. If obedience was good enough for the very Son of God, then maybe we should try it. We might like it. Anyway, that's an old Mikey. What was Mikey advertising? What was that?
Life cereal.
Yes, life cereal. Anyway, you know, Mikey likes it. Anyway, sorry. Every once in a while when you're teaching, your brain treads on some old mechanism. Anyway, that was it. Anyway, Jesus did this, and so we need to I think, obey. Now, finally, though, verse 4 references this kind of intimacy by calling his, or encouraging his son to call wisdom his sister, okay? An admonition to see it as his nearest kin, or I think with a sense of intimacy almost. I would argue, especially when it comes to sexual sin, which is where the father's going, if men would stop and think of the other woman, so to speak, or as those that they're thinking about in sexual sin, if they would stop and think about those individuals as their sister, they might consider their behavior a little bit different. You know, the things that, would you want her to know what you were doing or what you were thinking or how you were treating women, or would you want men to treat her that way? I think there's a reason why the father goes there. And I think there's a chilling effect that he's trying to awaken in that. And, you know, it's always funny. You see movies and TV shows and you hear about things where guys get all upset and protective of their little sister, and yet they're out treating women. It's like, that makes no sense to me. I mean, you should be treating anybody like that if it's not good enough for your sister. But anyway, I think that's what the father's trying to go for. And obedience should be a family matter in this area, I believe. Matthew 12:50, "For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." There's nothing more intimate than sexual sin, I believe, to destroy families. So I think there's a reason why he brings that language in here. Now, let's wrap up this parental admonition. There's a reason he's repeating all of this. We said it off the top, but understand that the battle is on. The son is in the middle of it, whether he realizes it or not. And obedience to the word of God has power, particularly in this area of sexual temptation. And so he finishes with its defense here. "To keep you from the forbidden woman, from the adulteress with her smooth words." That's why he's brought all this up. Its demands, its delights, its dynamics, so that the son would understand its power to help him win in this area. And I think to further illustrate that, he's going to vividly detail the sad failure of a young man who did not obey, who lived in ignorance. And so we go from obedience and its power to a sad picture of ignorance. And that's what the back half of this is. Proverbs 7, 6 through 12. I'm just going to read the text here. For at the window of my house, I've looked out through my lattice. I have seen among the simple, and I've perceived among the youths, a young man lacking sense. Again, there's that colloquial phrase. You can render it a lot of ways. Not so smart is one way of putting it, okay? Verse 8, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And behold, the woman meets him, dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Her feet do not stay at home. Now on the street, now in the corner, or in the market, and at every corner, she lies in wait. All right, now, ignorance. That's kind of what he's talking about here. And I think this is a very chilling picture. Even without breaking it down, I think you can hear it. But it's obvious that this youth that he pictures is simple, young, naive. But again, that's the kind way of phrasing it. He either comes across as terribly dumb or terribly proud or overconfident, I think, as you read this. And one way or the other, if he's been advised by a good parent, he completely forgets his father's wisdom and the principles of obedience and plunges right into the adulteress's web, all right? And the father, kind of in this text, appears to be like an eyewitness to the events. And he's giving his son a very vivid account of what he sees. I can't help but think, though, knowing that this is Solomon, that Solomon might be describing himself as a younger man and his own moral failure. Now, we have nothing to prove that, but it's very graphic language, and I think Solomon could easily say, yeah, this is how I behaved when I was young. It wouldn't surprise me. Again, knowing that wisdom itself is not where the power's at, it's obeying wisdom that unlocks the power. He's going to kind of give a story here to describe what happens when the young man doesn't obey. All right. And again, Solomon failed in this area, so I think he knows what he's talking about. Let's break it down, though. First, we see that the trap is set. Now, there is no trap set in the text. It's implied that the trap is always set. Okay. And do we have any men in here over 14? Okay. Can you just simply agree with me that in this area, the trap is always set? Okay, I don't have to draw a picture for anybody. And now, again, that may well be true for women, too. I just know, I've known men all my life, and I've been in locker rooms and been with the boys. You know, we just know the trap is always set, okay? And that's implied in the text, okay? And that's the way it works in the area of sexual temptation. That's just the way evil works, of course, but particularly in this area. And again, sin cannot be hidden. If we just look around us, like the father in this text is, I think, just looking around him, you can watch the web of evil as it's woven and watch as its victims stumble into its clutches, because the trap is always set. And this young man, if his father gave him a playbook, he's abandoned it, okay? Proverbs 5:8. Oh, I already had it up there. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house. That's the simple playbook. We've looked at that before. Job 31:1, I've made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? We know the playbook, but let's plunge into this cautionary tale. And I believe it begins with the youth's arrogance or ignorance. And have you ever known youths that were arrogant or ignorant? What do you? Okay, so the trap's always set, and young people are often arrogant or ignorant. Anybody see the problem? Okay, and I think that's where maybe as we get older, we should, even in our age or maturity, be able to go back to and remember those days. Okay. Not every person who gets into the trap of sexual sin is a heinous, horrible, evil person. In fact, Let's be honest. We come by some of this really natural, okay? And so that's why we got to give them a playbook. That's why we've got to help them out. That's why we got to call them to this. That's why the Father spends these nine chapters hammering the same things over and over and over. Because this is hard. The battle is on, okay? But this young man has some issues, all right? The youth's folly. For at the window of my house, I've looked out through my lattice and I've seen among the simple, I've perceived among the youths a young man lacking sense. Again, we've studied these phrases. This young man is artless, guileless, unsuspecting, foolish, however you want to put it. He's foolish. That's the biggest thing. And he puts himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. And as we see, that makes him simple or void of understanding is the way to render it. And that's, you know, something you can use as a parent, as a grandparent, as a friend or whatever. You know, it's dumb to put yourself in the wrong place at the wrong time. That's what the Father is really describing. You don't want to be like this young guy. You don't want to be this foolish and waltz into the presence of evil as he does. John 3, and this is the judgment. The light is coming into the world and people love the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And, you know, a lot of imagery here that is helpful, but one of the things that just reminds us, hey, guess what? Not everybody's a good person. There are some wicked people in the world. They make bad decisions. They're living in the darkness. That's what attracts them. And you know what? Lots of those people want to take down everybody else with them. All right? That's what your children need to know. Your grandkids need to hear. We live in a wicked world. And we can't. Some parents are guilty of this, I believe. We can't completely shelter our children from it. I'm not telling you to expose your children foolishly to wickedness. But you know what? If your kids don't know by the time they're 6 or 7 that the world's a wicked place, then you have sheltered them. You're not helping them. You're hurting them. Because at some point, sooner or later, you're going to have to let them out of the house. Okay, and they're going to encounter a wicked world. And if they haven't learned, there are wicked people out there and they can't trust everybody. And you know, then you're not helping them. Okay, and so the only real defense is at the time, as they enter the battle, is that they love the word and they're willing to obey it. That's our best defense. And to be honest, sometimes they have to understand the depth of the battle and the sheer evil of the enemy to be properly forewarned and forearmed. Innocence or arrogance, either one is being pictured here, is not a deterrent. 1 John 1, this is the message we've heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie, do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we think, you know, we and our children, we don't have any struggle or appetite for sin, we're lying, okay? So we've got to establish that. This young man, though, appears to be pretty foolish. So from his folly, we see his footsteps. Passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house in the twilight, in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. It's one of the reasons why we've looked at several of those verses that talk about the darkness. Now, we said it earlier, that the youth has put himself in the wrong place at the wrong time. We see him here, as he says, passing along the street near her corner, taking the road to her house, and at twilight in the evening, at the time of night and darkness. And guess what? It doesn't matter how old you are, doesn't matter any of those things. I can tell you what will happen if you go to certain sections of certain cities at certain hours of the day. You will be propositioned by a woman like this. Okay, every man in this room, okay? That's true, isn't it? It's true of cities in Arkansas. It's true of cities all over the globe. I mean, we know that to be true. And I think the Father is kind of painting this picture. This kid has suspended his brain because he's going somewhere. It says, near her corner, taking the road to her house in the nighttime, okay? It's not like she shows up there. No, he's going to her neighborhood, You follow what I'm saying, okay? And so it doesn't matter where you're going on a business trip. If you're looking for this kind of individual, you can find them, all right? They're waiting on you. That's just the truth. And it makes one wonder, really, whether this young man was merely naive or he's not already actually inclined to accept her invitations, okay? Because he's going to the wrong part of town at the wrong time of day. And I don't think his path is a coincidence. In fact, in the original language, when it says he was passing along the street, it's interesting, in Hebrew that's better rendered, he sauntered down her street. Okay? So again, I don't really think the father's trying to get us to feel sympathy for this young man in the sense that, oh, he never saw it coming. I think he's building a case that the truth is he's a moron, and he's walking right where he should not be walking. Okay? And so we all know about darkness and what it pictures. It's all over this text. It is curious to me, you know, in John 13, one of the foulest deed, you might say, in the New Testament when we think about it. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out. And it's interesting. Yeah, it was the time. It was the time of day. I think that's important to the events. And obviously, when Christ is arrested and the 3 days and when the resurrection occurs and all that. But I also think there's kind of like, you know, if I'm a musician, I'm going dun, 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 dun. I mean, and it was night. It was dark, okay? Wicked things happen late at night in big cities. We know that. And here's the reality. And again, I'm preaching to the choir here, but we've got to know this. When you're on a business trip, nothing good happens at night. It's simple. I mean, get back to your hotel room. Turn off the TV, I think, and internet. Call your bride. Read a good book, a godly book, hopefully. Fellowship with like-minded folks, period. Those are your options. Anything other than that, and you're inviting trouble, in my opinion. The night simply has too many temptations, and we all know they're there. Don't, you know, there's no good in Christian people playing naive. Don't do that. We know the temptations are there. 2 Timothy 2, so flee youthful passions. Everyone has those youthful passions. Pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And God's children have no business inviting temptation, but I believe this youth is, okay? And what we're going to see next is when you invite temptation, you often get caught in the web. So the trap was set. Now we see the trap sprung. And behold, the woman meets him. It goes on to say, we'll break down what else it says. But again, I think if the book of Proverbs was set to a soundtrack, that's the horror movie music starts then, okay? Because the trap's been sprung and he sauntered into her trap and into a situation for which he's ultimately unprepared. Now, first, though, the father gives us a little more insight into what to look for when it comes to the adulterous woman or the harlot. We're going to get an even more vivid description next week. But he gives us a description of the harlot here. Behold, the woman meets him dressed as a prostitute. I wonder what that means. Anybody want to describe how a prostitute dresses? Yeah. Yeah, there's not much to describe, is there? Is that the best way? Okay. I mean, I think that's his point, and it's a funny thing. We all know what that is, don't we? And it begs the question, why are people allowing their teenage daughters to dress that way? I mean, I hate to be that blunt, but is that not true? Okay. I mean, we've lost our minds sometimes. I mean, anyway, but sorry, I probably shouldn't have said that, but I'm not taking it back. dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She's loud and wayward. So again, it begins with the dress. And so I'm always asking that question, why do women dress provocatively? Well, there seems to be only one pattern of behavior in the, you know, how you dress behind closed doors with your spouse, that's your business, okay? I'm not talking about that. Why would someone, well, anyway, y'all know what I'm saying. It just, what are you trying to attract? Well, you're trying to attract a moron like this is what I think. I mean, and you know what? You will. Guess what? You will. Anyway, so that's what I think he's trying to say. She was unguarded in her dress, revealing much. I think that's what he means by dressed as a prostitute. But look at that next phrase, wily of heart. Okay. Oh, you see everything on the outside, but you see nothing on the inside. There's a game being played. She's being very deceptive. And in this text, as if we read through the rest of the chapter, which we will, we're going to discover that she's actually, this prostitute is a married woman who appears to be a cult prostitute. She puts on a veil of religiosity in their culture for financial and sinful reasons, I believe, pocketing the money without her husband's awareness. That's what's actually going on. She's cheating on her husband, and she's victimizing men, such as this young man. And the truth is, she's loving it all the way to the bank. That's the woman that's going to be described here, okay? And I think such a picture, it just reminds us of something that we have to be willing to admit that was true then, and even more true now in our oversexed society. There are men and women who don't know what a relationship is, and sex is just a tool to them, okay? That's who's described. Now, again, let's be honest. In this room, how many of us have any means of like understanding that? I think we have to be honest. For most of us, that's something we can't comprehend. It's not how we were raised. It's not what we know. It's not hopefully where we've been or where we live. It's not our marriage. It's not our relationships. But those people are out there. And again, I think there's a part of us that we should want those people to come to know Christ and find forgiveness and find a new way of living. But we also got to understand when you're talking about, you know, I've got two teenage boys, okay? These people exist out there, and they would love to destroy the lives of my sons, all right? So we've got to understand that. You know, I may treat this individual different when my boy's not in the line of fire. Okay, I want to show them grace and mercy and try to do ministry with them. But the truth is, if they're trying to allure my boys, I'm going to call them what they are. You understand the challenge there, okay? So, and that's what the Father's doing in this text. And these kind of people are real, and we know that. And our children have to be instructed, you know what, you need to stay away from them, all right? Let the 70-year-old retired missionary do ministry to the prostitutes, okay? You need to stay out of their clutches in their neighborhoods. It's just common sense, but we can't talk about common sense in our world anymore. So why are we talking about the Bible? I don't understand. Anyway, sorry, that was all sarcasm. It's interesting, the description here can... It almost mimics Lady Wisdom, but it does so egregiously. I don't know how to phrase it. She meets him dressed as a prostitute, wily of heart. She is loud and wayward. Well, Lady Wisdom was in the city square calling and trying to get attention and begging for everyone to listen to her. But the language here is just one click off. Loud, wayward. It implies restless movement, commotion, even creating an uproar. It's the kind of person who wants too much attention, the wrong kind of attention. You know, I think we can all think of Hollywood stars that this is what I think of. It's like, why would you act that way? Why would you dress that way? Why would you build a career like that? Well, you're trying to get attention, and you're going to get a certain kind of attention. But anyway, the youth doesn't know better in this text with bad results. The harlot's description, the harlot's domain. Her feet do not stay at home, now in the street, now in the market, and at every corner she lies in wait. The youth is now out of his element, and he's in hers, and he needs to watch out. And I would argue that every one of us needs to watch out when we get on their turf, so to speak, because whether you realize it or not, you're no longer in control. She's in the street, she's in the market, she's at every corner. That, to me, is it's like a picture of an oversexed cult, oversexed culture where there's entertainers on TV and on movie screens and magazines. You know, I don't think I'm like this crazy prude, but I get so tired of going to the grocery store and the kind of articles that they want to splash on drives me nuts. And there's part of me that thinks, who's reading that? I mean, but it seems like they make a lot of money, so I guess a lot of people are reading that. That's the kind of culture that I think is being described here, and yet we're living in that culture now, thousands of years later. The point of all that is to say, nothing has changed. Evil, it uses technology and whatever our culture allows it to use, but the heart of evil is no different today than it was 3,000 years ago, okay? So anyway, and our culture promotes the harlot too readily in a million ways, which means that godly people have a lot of work to flee all this temptation. And it says in this text, she lies in wait, and at every corner she lies in wait. She's lurking. The ambush is always set. And so the first step for most of us is just finally admitting that there's a battle on. You have to get that through your brains. And the reality is it never ends. It does not take a day off. And we have to ask ourselves, because I think so many people in our culture have just kind of thrown up the white flag and surrendered. Are we willing to continue to fight this fight? We have to. For the sake of the church, the bride, for our children. But so many, I think, like the youth pictured in this text, they begin to choose unwisely. They begin to flirt with temptation rather than fight it, and they fail. Now, and so we have to personalize it. What about us? And notice another thing here that we'll expand upon next week. This woman has no fear that she's going to get in trouble, by the way. Okay, she doesn't seem to have a conscience about any of it. And I think that's because she understood that in her culture, she was going to be very creative. She could find a way to pin it on the guy. Okay, as we talked about Joseph last week. It's interesting. Joseph's the one who winds up in jail, isn't he? She was the adulteress. She was the one who initiated everything. But Joseph's the one who winds up in jail. I think you see much the same behavior. This woman's in control. Okay, and she's going to get off scot-free, and he's going to pay the penalty, and we'll talk about that as we go along in the text. But at the end of the day, I believe all of us have to understand that we need to stay in the proper lanes that God has designed for us, sexually and in so many other ways. I'm mindful of 1 Timothy 5. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, give their adversary no occasion for slander. This isn't a text claiming, the woman's place is in the home. Paul's wrestling with something where these younger widows were stirring up trouble. They were getting out of line, so to speak. I believe they were causing temptations. And Paul's like, look, you would just be happier if you would realize how God has designed you, and you would just do that. And it's a funny thing when we realize that God has made us either, you know, celibacy or one husband or wife for a lifetime. When we just fall in line with that, life gets a whole lot easier. Our culture doesn't want to accept that. Our culture doesn't want to believe that lie. But we would be much happier if we would just fall in line with what God has designed. But anyway, so there's the two-pronged approach the Father takes tonight, obedience and ignorance. You probably ought to decide where you're dwelling. I can't answer that question for you, but it's probably one or the other. So anyway, any questions about the text? All right, I'll pray for us and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, we love you. We thank you for just the frankness of your word, and pray that we would be willing to allow it to work in our lives, to change our hearts, to help us see ourselves as we truly are. Help us to be forewarned and armed for the battle that's always ahead. Help us to be wise in our parenting. Help us to be wise as grandparents and aunts, uncles, whatever role we're thrust in. Help us to be looking out for the generations to come and giving them good advice and helping them be on guard and helping them make good choices and not be afraid as the father in this text to help them understand, you know what, if you go there and do that, there's a price to be paid. Just help us to be not just wise for our own benefit, but wise for those to come. We love you, Father, and we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.